At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 through 21. Well, let's give careful attention to God's holy word, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of His word to us this morning. Amen. Well, seeking the Lord's help and blessing this morning, let's turn back to the passage that we read from Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, focusing our attention once again on verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. As the New England Primer once put it, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And we've been studying the verses connected with this teaching in Romans chapter 5 for a number of weeks. We've seen that through the first sin of Adam, as our representative, as our first father, and as our covenantal representative, we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression, as our catechism says. Through that one man, sin entered the world, and of course, sin brought death. Sin brought death. In the day that you eat of the forbidden tree, dying you shall die. It brought physical mortality. The moment they ate the fruit, the forces of death kicked in and they began to age. They were also separated from God. Physical death is separation from body and soul, between body and soul. Spiritual death is a separation from the entire person from God. And so you can see Adam and Eve sinned and they felt the shame of their nakedness. They hid from God, and you see all these indications of that spiritual death, alienated from the life of God from the moment they ate the fruit. So physical death, spiritual death. And then we know that if these two things are combined, in other words, a person experiences physical death and they remain in spiritual death, separated from God at the time of their physical death, then they experience eternal death, the second death in hell itself. Thankfully, God saved Adam and Eve from their sins and clothed them in garments of righteousness. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3. But through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. Why? Because we're all descended from Adam. It doesn't say that. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Fundamentally, we all sinned in Adam because he represented us, and therefore he did it on our behalf, and we sinned in him, not consciously, but by representation. Again, just like at the World Cup, one man represents the nation, and he's taking that penalty kick, and it's all on his shoulders. Something of an analogy there. But the fact is, we all sinned in Adam. And because of the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to us, therefore we're also the recipients of the judgment and the condemnation and the punishment that Adam's sin deserved, even death itself. It spread to all men, even those who've never consciously sinned in the likeness of Adam's sin, even infants in the womb, who experience death, but they've never consciously transgressed God's law in the way that Adam did, but because he represented them, they sinned in him, they're guilty because of him, and therefore the penalty of Adam's sin proceeds to them as well. And there are a number of curses that God brought upon the world, upon men and upon women, and these curses fall upon all humanity. Because they sinned, we sinned in Adam by representation. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Now, what is the sinfulness that we inherit from Adam? Well, it's twofold. In and through Adam, we inherit legal guilt and condemnation. Legal guilt and condemnation by legal imputation of Adam's first sin. And so you can see references to this legal aspect of what we inherit from Adam in the ensuing verses, where you see words like judgment and condemnation and offense. Again and again, he mentions condemnation. So we receive guilt and condemnation. That's our legal status before God as human beings, as a result of Adam representing us and sinning on our behalf. You see it in verse 12, verse 16, verses 18 and 19. His disobedience results in our condemnation. But secondly, we receive from Adam inborn natural corruption, not a legal status or a legal condemnation, but an inborn corruption of our human nature. By not imputation, but impartation. Genetically, through natural generation, we descend from Adam. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit in a unique way because of the virgin birth. He did not inherit this inborn natural corruption because of that. But none of us are virgin born. We all descend from Adam by ordinary generation. And so we receive this inborn natural corruption of Adam's sinful nature through natural generation. Genesis 2, verse 17, again, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. His mortal, deathly nature, spiritually and physically, that's what we've got. Genesis 5, verse 3 says that Adam begot a son, Seth, in his own image. In his own image. And that tells us that when Adam begot a child after the fall, that child was fallen just like he was fallen. That's what's being communicated there. Psalm 51 verse 5 says that God desires truth in the inward parts. So God is evaluating not only our words and thoughts and actions, but our very nature itself. That's what he desires. But David says, I was conceived and born in sin. And so it's from the womb, from his mother's womb, he was conceived in iniquity, shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin. Doesn't mean that his mother committed sexual sin and resulted in pregnancy. It's saying that by natural generation, he has inherited that sinful nature from conception. And we sang in Psalm 58 that human beings go astray from the womb. Right? It's from the earliest age that we see the effects of sin. In our chapter, Romans 5, verse 15, we're told that by the one man's offense, many died. Again, Ephesians 2 tells us that we're all dead in trespasses and sins. So this is the spiritual death and depravity that we inherit from our father Adam. Now, this is referred to commonly throughout the history of Christian theology and especially Reformed theology as original sin. Now, I realize it's common among some theologians, and it's totally legitimate, to define original sin as both of the things that I just mentioned, as the legal guilt and condemnation because of the imputation of Adam's first sin and the natural inborn corruption by natural generation. Sometimes original sin is referred to in that broader sense. But that's not the limited technical sense of the term as it's used with greatest precision throughout Christian and throughout Reformed theology. Original sin very often refers to only the second aspect of that. In other words, the phrase original sin refers to inherent sinfulness, not Adam's first sin. Sometimes people use the phrase that way, and I suppose that's okay in common parlance, but when we say original sin, we don't mean Adam's first sin, the first sin that happened. We don't, in this context, at least this morning, we're not even thinking of the imputation of Adam's first sin. We're thinking of original sinfulness, the sinfulness that is original to you. The moment you originated, at the time of your conception, you were, from the origin of your humanity, sinful. Original sin, inherent sinfulness. And there's a lot of confusion because in the shorter and larger catechism, when it makes reference to original sin, it puts it at the very end of a catechism answer that describes the sinfulness of sin, or the sin that we've inherited from Adam, the sinfulness of mankind. And it'll describe the legal aspect, and then it describes this natural inborn aspect, and then it says, which is commonly called original sin. But if you look carefully, I think a strong case can be made that the Westminster Assembly is definitely using the phrase original sin to only refer to the second part. And the reason I say that is because in Larger Catechism 26, it says that original sin is conveyed to us from our first parents by natural generation. Now, the legal guilt and condemnation that we receive in Adam is not conveyed to us by natural generation. It's conveyed by legal imputation. So clearly, they're using the phrase original sin there to refer to the second aspect of human sinfulness in Adam, the inborn natural corruption that we receive through natural generation. So it's important for us to understand. Once we understand that phrase, we'll begin to see why it's significant throughout church history, because there were heretics who would teach that man is not originally sinful, that we all come into this world like Adams and Eves and we're innocent, and then we either decide to sin after the likeness of Adam and Eve or we don't. But as the Pelagian heretics taught, we don't actually need divine grace. Divine grace is necessary once we fall or fail like Adam and Eve, but we come into the world and we don't have original sin clinging to our nature. Now, we've got to be careful that we don't focus so much on original sin in the second sense that we forget that the reason we have this inborn corruption is because of the legal imputation of Adam's sin and of the guilt and condemnation that makes that necessary. So these two things go together, but we're thinking of original sin in the more precise theological definition, the inborn natural corruption. Now that raises the question, what can we say about original sin? What is its fundamental essence? What is it? How can we describe it in more detailed terms? What are the constituent parts of this original corruption, this original sinfulness? Well, first, there is the loss of original righteousness. God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices, the Bible says, Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made man with an inward inclination toward righteousness. As our catechism says, drawing on various scripture passages, God made us in his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so we had a natural inclination and desire for righteousness and for what pleases God. That was our trajectory. That was our goal. We had an inward desire for it and an inclination towards it. But of course, that's not the case anymore. We've lost that original righteousness, the righteousness in which we were created. We're not talking here about our legal standing before God. We're saying what characterized our nature before the fall. A desire for righteousness, an inclination toward righteousness. If you are making breakfast and you have a dog and you get some bacon and you offer it to the dog is going to want the bacon. But if you're making dinner and you have some Brussels sprouts, that may not be the case for the dog, okay? Whether it's the case for your family. But the fact is that dogs have an inclination to eat bacon and not necessarily to eat Brussels sprouts. And so the fact is that we lost that original inclination to righteousness. We had the possibility of not sinning before the fall because of that strong desire for righteousness. We did have the possibility of sinning, but we had a strong urge to do what's right. And therefore, we had a strong fighting chance to remain upright. Of course, we fell. But we've lost that now. And you can see in Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, the description of fallen humanity being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. He goes on and on. We are filled with an inclination to evil, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We have an inner inclination for that which is evil. And the loss of original righteousness is one reason. Romans 3:10 tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. We're not seeking after God and his righteousness. In fact, we're turning aside. They have all turned aside and become unprofitable. So we've lost that inclination, that original righteousness. Secondly, the corruption of our entire human nature. Our entire human nature has been corrupted. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Listen to the description of the various aspects of our humanity that have been corrupted. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You see, that flesh is a word that Paul uses to describe our fallen sinful nature that we've inherited from Adam. It's a description of original sin. whether it's the remnant of it in the believer or the full-fledged phenomenon in the unbeliever, the fact is that in Adam, we inherited a fleshly, carnal nature. Not that our physicality is wrong, but in the flesh, we tend to gravitate toward the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so we desire physical pleasures, earthly pleasures, tangible things. And that characterizes the unconverted person. But notice it's a carnal mind. A carnal mind, a carnal perception of things, a carnal set of priorities and desires and goals, a physically, this worldly centered approach to everything. And the carnal mind is not merely the corruption of the human mind, it's a corruption of the human will, because notice the carnal mind is at enmity against God. Right? There's an inclination of will against God. There's a hatred of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It refuses to be subject to God. It sets its mind on the things of the flesh. So it's not as though man's mind has been darkened and therefore, you know, he really wants to walk in the light of God's truth. He really wants a relationship with God and his will is upright, but his mind is corrupt. No, no. He sets his mind. There's a sense in which the corruption of his carnal mind is what it is because of his carnal will, that he sets his mind on things of the flesh. And John 3, verse 19 tells us that man loves darkness in his fleshly condition. He loves darkness. He doesn't want to come into the light and see his deeds exposed. He enjoys the ignorance of God. Ignorance is bliss. He sets his mind on these things, and he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. So it's not merely his mind, but it's his will. It's his entire nature. It's his body, right? Because the body is the instrument of the mind and the will. And so his body is corrupted as well. That's why so many people get to the point where, to some extent, their mind and their will recognize that their pattern of sin is destroying them, but they've addicted their bodies to these things. And so it's challenging to help them overcome these things. And obviously the grace of God is ultimately necessary to see ultimate redemption from these sinful lifestyles. But the body can be addicted to wickedness. The mind, the will, the emotions, the body, corrupted entirely by original sin. Also, third aspect of original sin is the willful inability to perform spiritual good. Notice that phrase, willful inability. As we said, man is corrupt in his mind, in his nature, in his will. So it's not as though man's sinfulness makes him unable to do things that he wants to do in performing spiritual good. But there's a sense in which his inability is grounded in the fact that he refuses to do these things. He's unable to desire them. He's unable to choose them. He doesn't want them. His will is so corrupted that it's a willful inability to perform spiritual good. And note that word spiritual. Because in the realm of ethics, we can distinguish between right things and right motives. It is not the case that fallen mankind, in their natural condition of original sin, it's not as though they can't do right things, things that are objectively good. Giving to charity, volunteering at the soup kitchen, giving their money to the church for the work of the gospel. It's not as though someone in their unconverted natural state can't perform things that are outwardly good. The Apostle Paul says there are unconverted people who have no true love in their hearts, and yet they give to the poor, they know all about the Bible, they can preach and teach and all kinds of things. Good things, right things, but not for the right reason. You see, when God evaluates, he looks not only at the things we think and say and do, but our motives that are behind them. And so man in his natural condition has a willful inability to do the right things for the right spiritual motives. And those motives are very simple. The law of God, Jesus boils down to love. Love fulfills the law. First four commandments, love for God. The last six commandments, love for your neighbor, including love for your enemy. And when the natural man or woman performs things that are right outwardly, the Bible tells us that inwardly they're not doing it out of love for God, out of entire surrender to God and His glory. And when they help other people, it's not ultimately out of love for them, which flows out of love for God. It may be the right thing outwardly, and we're thankful that unconverted people do many things that are beneficial and are good outwardly, but the fact of the matter is that if you don't do it for the right reason, God takes that personally. It's good for a man to buy flowers for his wife. It's bad if he does it to impress his adulterous girlfriend. You see, when you do something that outwardly is good, and you say, well, God should be pleased with this because He's commanded me to do this. He says He delights in this. He says He's pleased with this. But you're doing it for yourself, or you're doing it to impress somebody else, or you're doing it in the context of a life in which you have replaced God with idols. God's no more impressed with that than the wife would be when she finds out the real reason that you got her the roses. So God takes it personally. God takes it personally. Man by nature, 2 Timothy 3 says, is a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. And when people do good and right things in God's world to achieve beneficial results for themselves, it is adultery and idolatry in the sight of God. And He takes it personal and He's angry with it. And we're told that man is unable to do these things. Because Genesis 6:5 tells us that in his heart of hearts, in his mind, he simply can't break free from this sinful carnal pattern. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The intent of the thoughts of his heart. The Pharisees looked real good outwardly in Jesus' day, but the intent of the thought of their heart was self, 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 self. And so it is with fallen mankind. Jeremiah 13, verse 23 says, no sooner can the leopard change his spots than those who are accustomed to do evil can change their sinful lifestyle. A willful inability. We saw Romans 3:10, there's no one righteous, not one, none who does good. No, not one. Not one person who does what is truly spiritually good. Why? Because Ephesians 2 tells us that believers can look back on that period of time when we were under the dominion of original sin, and what do we see? We were just like everybody else. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. And the fact is that original sin, the corruption of our nature, is sinful in itself. It's sinful in itself. I know that we live in a culture that's been so influenced by other perspectives. And perhaps many of us have been influenced by the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which denies that original sin is guilt-worthy in itself. But Psalm 51 tells us, verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Again, God, when He evaluates our lives, doesn't just look at our thoughts, words, and deeds. He looks at our nature. Sin is any want of conformity or lack of conformity to the law of God. Most people miss this. They think that's only in our catechism, only referring to sins of omission. That is not the case. Our sinful nature does not conform to the law of God. It lacks conformity to it. God looks for truth in the inward parts. But David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So we're guilty for our original sin. Romans 7, 16 and 17. Paul calls original sin, or the flesh, the sinful nature, he calls it sin. He says, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, we're not going to get into the nuances of Paul's point there, that it's not him that does it, but it's sin that does it. Of course, he's not excusing himself there. He's just saying his true identity as a child of God, a new creature in Christ, this is not what he wants to be doing. It's not the path that he's on, and it's not his ultimate destination. But sin that dwells in him corrupts him, deceives him, and he falls prey to it from time to time. Sin that dwells in him. So this corruption, this natural corruption, Paul refers to as sin. The desire to sin is sin. And you see people today, and they say, well, especially with homosexuality, and they try to say that, well, it's not the desire, it's not the inclination, it's not the orientation that's sinful, but it's whether you practice it or not. But the fact is that God judges our hearts. He judges our desires. The desire to sin is sin. I used this illustration before, but if somebody said, I have a desire to murder people of different ethnicities than myself. I hate them and I desire to murder them, but I'm not going to act on it. And so I'm applying for church membership. What do you think? Right? Sorry, that's not going to work, because that's called lust. That's called a sinful desire. Now, it doesn't mean that Christians don't have to deal with sinful desires. The point is that Christians are to declare war on those sinful desires and recognize and confess they are sinful and fight them tooth and nail, and by the grace of God, gain progressive, gradual victory. But you have to confess it as sin. You have to acknowledge it as sin, as something where you need the cleansing power of Christ, even over your sinful desires. The desire to sin is sin itself. And so that's what original sin is. Now, let's consider something of its outworking. Something of its outworking. We've lost original righteousness. Our nature's been corrupted. We're unable to perform spiritual good. And we're guilty just on account of those things. Well, secondly, it's outworking. Original sin produces actual sins in our lives. And those are two very important theological categories. In the history of Christian theology and in the Reformed faith, we speak of original sin as the sinful corruption, and then actual sin as the fruit of that corruption. Jesus says that a good tree produces good fruit, an evil tree produces evil fruit. The tree there is our nature. And so if we've been saved by the grace of God, born again by the Spirit of God, we're new creatures in Christ, then God enables us to bring forth good works, because we've been made a good tree and we bring forth good fruit. Not perfectly, but increasingly we do the things God's called us to do by His grace. But a bad tree brings forth bad fruit, a bad nature. Overrun with original sin produces actual sin and the rotten fruits thereof. Now, this there's an ebb and a flow to all of this. If you look at James chapter 1, the effects of original sin producing actual sin, there's such a complexity here. These things happen in cycles. They happen gradually. James 1 verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So the next time you say, well, the devil made me do it, this is not excluding the fact that the devil's tempting you. But even when the devil is tempting you, You're being drawn away by way of your own sinful desires. You're being drawn away because ultimately there's something inside of you, even as a believer with remaining sin, though it's not taking dominion over you, there's something inside you that gravitates toward that thing the devil's tempting you to do. And so you have to confess it as sin. And all the more for the unconverted person, the natural man. When he's tempted, he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when evil has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So there's a pattern here. It begins in our sinful nature. And then emanating out of our sinful nature, there are these sinful desires. And these things are like seeds that are sown, and they conceive, and they give birth to sin. And sin begins in smaller, less serious forms. Every sin deserves death, but not every sin is equally heinous in the sight of God. So it begins with a sinful thought and a sinful desire, and then we commit a sin, and we think, well, it's not a big sin, it's a small sin, just like when a mother gives birth to a child, right? It's nowhere near the size of what that child's going to be 20 years down the road, okay? It's a baby sin. And we say, oh, isn't that cute? It's like a baby alligator. Oh, isn't that cute? Little baby alligator. Let's bring him home and feed him and give him, let him roam around the house. But see, baby alligators turn into full-grown alligators, okay? And that's not a pretty picture. Baby sins turn in to large sins. Again, even a baby sin deserves death, but the point is, in its outward manifestation, these things wreak havoc and enslave us and destroy us. They ultimately send us to hell, but I don't think we're excluding here when it says brings forth death. I don't think it excludes the great misery that it brings in this life, perhaps even leads to physical death. So it works itself out in actual sins. It also pollutes our works. Remember, we said that people that are dominated by original sin, they're unconverted, the natural man, they do things that are outwardly good, outwardly right, outwardly beneficial. We're thankful for that. But these are ultimately bad good works. Good things done for the wrong reasons that are polluted by original sin. Because an unconverted person is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible refers to their works as dead works. It makes a difference who you are and what your relationship is to God and what your attitude is toward God. Outside of salvation through faith in Christ, in our natural condition, Isaiah tells us that our works of righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Paul refers to all of his pre-Christian good works and religious works as dung and rubbish in the sight of God. Proverbs 21 verse 4 tells us that the plowing of the wicked is sin. Think about that. Even the best works of the natural man are but splendid sins, as the Puritans would say. Even going out and plowing your field and working hard and earning your money and providing for your family, though these things are good in themselves, and it would be a greater sin to sit on the couch eating potato chips and allow your family to starve, nevertheless, to do those things for yourself without submission to God and for His glory is a sin. The plowing of the wicked is sin. These things pollute even our best works, so that people that think they're going to be saved by works, like when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, the teacher of the law, Nicodemus, the expert in the Hebrew Bible, the teacher of Israel, no doubt did many outwardly good works and gave to charity and so on and so forth, but the fact is that Nicodemus needed to be born again, and Jesus confronted him. He said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Nicodemus, marvel not that I tell you, you must be born again. You have to be recreated. You have to be regenerated. You have to be reborn and cleansed by the Spirit of God, because all of your good works are polluted. And if you think you're going to be saved by your good works, think again. Your good works are not in the credit column, they're in the debit column on Judgment Day, because they're corrupted by original sin. So that's the outworking of original sin. Thirdly, its extent. Its extent. And we're going to make this our final point for this morning. Its extent. The extent of the external manifestation of original sin. To what extent does original sin manifest itself at an individual and corporate level, societal level? To what extent does it manifest itself externally? Well, it's really a varying extent to which it manifests itself in terms of these actual sins. And so not every sinner, not every natural man is manifesting sinfulness to the full extent that he might. There are things that restrain the outward manifestation of his original sin. His original sin does not produce the worst actual sins and as many actual sins as he could possibly produce. But rather, there are things that restrain the manifestation of his original sin. There are things that restrain at a societal level the manifestation of actual sins flowing from original sin. Now, a number of these things. First, God-ordained institutions that God has set up in this world, the family, where there is the rod of discipline. Children are raised by their parents. There's parental instruction and discipline and example. And so God has set that up. Marriage is a common ordinance between believers and unbelievers. It's an ordinance from the very beginning of creation for all mankind. And even among the natural man, in some sense we could say in general terms, a strong family, a robust understanding, even in a pagan country, of marriage and training up children at a basic, even moralistic level, using the rod of discipline, restrains human sin in those children. Of course, how much more in a Christian family? But the point is that the family, the rod in the family, serves to restrain the outward manifestation of depravity and of original sin. The church has not so much the rod, but the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the church, the keys of the kingdom that are used, the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of God's word, opening the way of salvation to sinners, opening up the path of church membership and closing it off through church discipline, and all of these things by which the kingdom of God equips and empowers believers to be salt and light and leaven in the world. All of these forms of witness bearing by which the truth of the gospel stirs people's consciences in society and causes even unconverted people, as we see in the book of Acts, to tremble before the proclamation of God's truth and God's righteousness in Christ. So the church, when it's strong in a land, is like salt. It preserves a society from putrefaction, from this rotting effect of original sin producing actual sin. Also, the state. God has ordained the civil government, not with the rod or the keys, but with the sword of punishment, punishing moral evil, punishing violations of the Ten Commandments. To the extent that societies, even pagan societies, do any kind of a semblance of that in a fairly robust and righteous way, equitable way, again, even according to the light of nature, when that is done, it restrains sin. It restrains the outward manifestation of original sin. God also restrains by way of providential circumstances. Providential circumstances. Somebody who is poor is not likely to trust in their wealth. They might be greedy and covetous, but they're not likely to commit the sin of trusting in their wealth. Someone who is sick or elderly or has various weaknesses, okay, there's certain sins that they're not necessarily going to be inclined to commit. They might not even be able to commit, right? If somebody is sick in bed, they're not able to go rob a bank, okay? So you could think of some sexual sin. Certain people may not be inclined, may not be able to do these things. They get older and older and older, and does it mean that they're sanctified, that they're no longer committing sexual sin? No, it just might mean that they've hit a certain point in life. We need to understand this, because when God judges us, He's not just judging our outward sins, He's judging our hearts. And if you wish you could be committing sins, but you're not because of your circumstances, right? That's not actually holiness. That's just God restraining your wickedness in His providence. Also, providential consequences. If I commit certain sins that are illegal, I could experience the sword of judgment from the state. I could be fined. I could be imprisoned. It's amazing how sins that are illegal are much less prevalent than sins that the state turns a blind eye to. And if we had more righteous laws that punished more sins and fewer people committed them, does that mean that those people would be righteous? Not necessarily. Doesn't mean we shouldn't have those laws, because we benefit from a peaceful and righteous society. But the point is, in the sight of God, that's just a restraint. That's not restoration. That's not renewal. That's not salvation or holiness. That's just people recognizing the consequences. You know, if I commit adultery, then this is going to happen, so I'm not going to do it. Well, that's not holiness. Again, that's a bad good work. I'm going to be faithful to my spouse, because if I got caught, it would be really bad for me. Okay? That's just plain selfishness. You're not committing adultery, but you're committing idolatry by loving yourself and doing everything for self. The human conscience. God has put within us a testimony of His judgment. And of course, that's been corrupted by sin, but it's still there to an extent. The light of nature in man condemning sin and urging him toward his duty in respect of his family or of society. You have unconverted people that give up their lives in just wars to protect society. Again, it's the human conscience. Doesn't mean it's saving. It means that God's just restraining our selfishness, restraining our sin, and calling us to duty in that way. Also, the light of creation. God declares His glory through the heavens and the firmament, and He reveals His invisible attributes through the light of creation, which stirs people to the recognition of God, and oftentimes they fall in line. They fall in line to one extent or another with the light of nature. Now, in every case, it's just motivated by self. In none of these instances is there anything inherently holy or righteous or saving. At the end of the day, from God's side, He's restraining sin, but from man's side, it's all about self. It's about self-interest and self-love and self-righteousness and self-rule. So in my conscience, I was raised a certain way. My parents taught me, and I know this is right, and this is what I believe. But it's not grounded in submission to God. I'm doing it because I think it's right. And so I become a law unto myself, which is better than the alternative, having no law at all. But Romans 2:14, the natural man, he's a law unto himself. Could be worse. But it's still unrighteous in the sight of God. It's autonomy, self-rule. Now, my friends, we have only one hope in relation to original sin. As you can see, original sin is everywhere. And original sin even corrupts our own hearts as believers, even though, as we'll see next time, we've been liberated from its dominion, its influence remains. But all the more for those that are outside of Christ, you are under the dominion of this inherent sinfulness into which you were born. And the only hope is life from the dead. The only hope is that God would take you from spiritual death and give you spiritual life. And the only way that that can happen is by the Spirit of God. John 6, verse 63. Jesus says this, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." And then he says, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." Listen, you're not going to overcome your sin by appealing to selfish motives. You're not going to overcome your sin by appealing to self-interest and self-love. Now, I'm not denying that God uses these things sometimes to enhance the power and effect of his commands. That there is something of blessing in righteousness and there is something of misery in sin. Of course, these things are there. But at the heart of it, the foundation, at the center, the most important, the sine qua non, without this you have nothing, is God, the Spirit of God, awakening you to His glory and causing you to love God, to hate sin because it opposes God, to love righteousness because God is righteous. And it's through the Word of Christ, given efficacy by the Spirit of Christ, that you find life. The Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. If you think you're going to overcome an addiction, if you think you're going to overcome a sin in your life that has taken a stranglehold upon you, you cannot overcome it by merely appealing to self-help principles that you found on YouTube that really seem to make sense. You need to go to the Lord and you need to cry out to Him. And you need to come to Him in His Word and ask that He would give you life. And I'll leave you with this. Again, we'll explore it and unpack it next time. Mark 1, verse 44. We're told that a leper came to Jesus, kneeling down to him, saying to him, verse 40, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Do you sense the reality and burden of your sin? Do you sense the hopelessness of your willful inability to perform spiritual good? Do you sense that your flesh profits you nothing? The leper came to him. This is a man with a debilitating disease, a mortal, terminal illness, came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." He confesses Christ's power to heal him. And he submits himself to Christ's sovereign will in whether to heal him. This is humility. This is total surrender. We're told then Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's not going to respond differently. He's not going to respond differently today. Moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned them and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way." Of course, the man was so overwhelmed with joy that he told everybody that he met. But the fact of the matter is, my friends, come to him, implore him, kneel down before him, and ask him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Cry out to him in faith, turn to him in repentance, and he will turn away no one who comes to him. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the reality of original sin. Help us to see that your word is accurate in its description of our inherent nature from conception and birth, by natural generation in descent from Adam. Show us, Lord, our sin, our defilement, our filthiness. And draw us to Christ, that we would kneel before Him and implore Him. Even as believers struggling with remaining sins of the flesh, bring us to take it seriously like this leper and implore Him. Lord, if You are willing, make me clean. And we know for every believer that this is the will of God, our sanctification. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.